How do you pray when men and women are dying all around you? How is it that you would talk to God, and how would you bring the matter before God when you live in a time where death is very prevalent? My answer to that question would simply be ask Moses. Moses spent the last 4 decades of his life wandering through a graveyard of people that had fallen in the wilderness. The reality of death was frequently brought before him. He was acquainted with it very deeply. And when someone truly understands the brevity of life, it changes how they live, and it changes how they pray. We in our present day are having the thought of death, whether it has come personally to our doorstep or into our circle of friends and family or not, is kind of irrelevant, at least to some degree. We are having the thought of death put before us continually. We are living in a time where at least the news of death is continually set before us. The numbers of deaths for 2020 may not be any greater than they were in 2019 or previous years, but we are having it set before us. As we walk through the wilderness of life, we're being reminded daily of death. And we understand from this psalm the importance of grasping the brevity of life and the frailty of human existence. This was something that Moses had come to learn, something that he felt very profoundly, so that in his prayer, the opening half of the prayer is filled with a meditation upon these truths. Moses himself, depending on when he penned this psalm, had become even more aware of death. If he had penned this psalm after he knew that he would not enter into the promised land, then not only had he learned the brevity of life by the experience of death all around him, but he felt the limitations pressed upon his own time. To know the day of one's death is to feel the compression of time. And for most of us, God keeps that away from us. We're never aware of the time of our death. We don't even have an approximate understanding of when it would be, at least aside from a very general sense as presented in the psalm, 70 or 80 years, should the Lord spare us. But when it becomes even more specific, when it becomes very clear that death is at the door and we know that it is really just around the corner for us, then it does give us, it compresses the time, and it gives us even more of a sense of our own frailty. We're aware that the body will not last forever, that it will eventually decay, and it will go to the dust from whence it came. So how do we pray when men and women are dying all around us, and you know that you will join them soon? This is what we ask when we come, not just to face what we're facing right now, but when we look at this psalm, we find that it gives us something of an answer. Yes, you meditate upon the great eternality and immensity of God, and the power of God, and the wrath of God. And we meditate also upon our own frailty and the brevity of our existence. But what requests do we bring to God? For what do we ask? Well, if I was to summarize the closing verses of the 90th Psalm and the requests that come from the lips of Moses, I would maybe say, well, you look for the restoration of life. Or you look for the sense of God. Or you look for the advancement of his kingdom. And you can summarize all of this by simply saying, you really are praying, in essence, for revival. That essentially is, at least in a general sense, what Moses is bringing before God. Themes that are intertwined with what we understand revival to be. And as we look at the remaining verses from verses 13 through to the end today. It is under this title, Crying for Revival in the Wilderness of Life. Crying for Revival in the Wilderness of Life. Does that seem like a strange thing to pray? Does it seem like something that you would not pray when people are dying all around you? But the reality is, beloved, men and women are dying all around us. They're dying all the time. As I say, come the end of this year, the numbers will not be in any way different, no doubt, from what happened last year. But men and women, therefore, are always dying. And while it is on the headlines of the news and it is being reported daily that people are dying and so many are dying in such a place and such a country, yet really this is always happening. And the crying need, the desperate need, is for the breath of God upon the church and the resulting influence that has upon the community. This is always the need. That moving of the Holy Ghost, depicted by our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3, is a wind. It bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof. You cannot tell whence it cometh, whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That happened last night. I mean, we were in the middle of it. And certainly as I heard the wind and for a moment just stepped out to see the picking up of the wind, I mean, I couldn't tell exactly where it was coming from or where it was going. And I had no idea of the devastation that it was going to apply in certain parts of our own town. But so it is with the Spirit of God. He moves. We're not sure where He's coming or where He's going, but He moves. And He moves sovereignly to impact lives. And there are seasons in the life of the church when He is pleased to come like a tornado, yet not to destroy, but to heal. And this is the need that Moses felt, and it is a need that I think we all should feel in our day and generation. Men and women are dying. They're always dying. People are always passing away. And the need is that God would empower His church and that He would fill those of His people who share the gospel in order that it might be effectual in the lives of lost and dying sinners. It's so easy to feel invincible. That is far too often how men and women feel. And it ought to be a strange thing, and yet it's not so strange, how the current events could come and go without wakening people to their spiritual condition. And you would think, with all the thought upon death and the consideration of this, that it would raise a broadening sense in the hearts of men to be ready to meet their God. And yet, while it is happening here and there in the ones and twos, we're not aware of it happening on a broad basis. But this is the need. This is the crying need, that the Spirit of God would come. And yes, use providence to teach hearts and make it to be a means of opening souls to receive the Word of God in a profitable fashion. Whether it be a virus that takes our loved ones or a storm that threatens our life, we need to be very aware that men and women, ourselves included, are dying. That our existence is transitory. That we wander through a wilderness experience, and the prayers that should come up from the hearts of the Lord's people are reflected in what we have at the end of this psalm. I trust the Lord will bless our thoughts. We're going to consider the first main point this morning, and then the remainder two main points this evening, as the Lord will enable us. So, crying for revival in the wilderness of life. First of all, I want you to note with me the urgent appeal for divine mercy. The urgent appeal for divine mercy. In verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." If I was to look at this verse, I would say it's mercy that will intervene. As there's this urgent appeal for divine mercy, it is first mercy that will intervene. "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Whatever mercies the children of Israel enjoyed on a daily basis in the wilderness, their exclusion from Canaan and the other experiences that they had, it was a constant reminder of affliction and the protracted affliction that would test even the believing heart. The Lord had brought judgment upon them, and the most felt judgment was that they would be excluded from the promised land, that which they were so hopeful to obtain and enter into when they left Egypt. The verse 15 begins with return. Return. The word implies that there had been a departure. The children of Israel had turned from God, and so God had turned from them. At least that is what it felt like to this man of God. Return, he begins. Return, O Lord. How long? Return, Lord. This sense that God had turned away from them as they had turned away from God was felt deeply by the Lord's servant. And so he begins, return, return. This is a good prayer, beloved. This is a prayer that often should come from our hearts. Return. It is pride, beloved. It is nothing but pride that refuses to admit the need for God to return. It can be at times just pure ignorance, spiritual blindness, and God have mercy upon us if we're in such a condition. But when we're aware that things are not as they ought to be, and yet we refuse to say, God, return, it is nothing but pride. We don't want to confess by our prayer the conditions that we find ourselves in. We don't want to admit by our prayer that something is missing. We would rather tell ourselves and others that everything is as it ought to be. Moses was not interested in such a veneer of spirituality. He prays, return, return. And he goes on then to say, how long? How long? Return, O Lord, how long? The language here, this question, how long, is quite familiar and common in the scriptures. But long before man put this question to God, God had put this question to man. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, we read, Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. So Pharaoh has this question put to him by God. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Again, in Exodus 16, verse 28, the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? This time, the question goes to the children of Israel, and it is put towards the one who stands as a form of a mediator. How long? How long refuse ye, you people, the assembly of the children of Israel, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? In Numbers chapter 14, the question is put twice to the children of Israel. Again, this is coming after the 10 times of disobedience and rebellion against God. The Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? And again, verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? How long? God is the one who commences this questioning, this line of questioning, asking rebellious men, Pharaoh and the disobedient children of Israel, as they would rebel against God, the question, how long? How long do you refuse to obey? How long do you turn aside? How long do you expect me to bear with this evil? But it is then taken up by the Lord's people. At least 12 Psalms contain this same question, how long, that we have in Psalm 90. One of them is found in the 6th Psalm, very early on in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 6, verse 3. Where David prays and reflects upon his condition, my soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? And you can see the same language, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. A lot of similar themes there that we have at the end of Psalm 90. There's a sense of God having been at a distance from his servant. And the question that comes from the child of God, how long? How long do I have to endure this? How long do we have to continue on and experience this? Oh, you see, while the child of God is quick to understand that a sin should cut off him from God and should remove the presence of God from his life and experience, yet at the same time, there is a courage and there is grounds for the child of God who trusts in the Lord to constantly come back to this question and say, Lord, are you going to stay away from us forever? How long do we have to endure this? Remember how the psalm begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. We've always known that we can hide in you, Lord, that you are there as a refuge for us, that we can turn unto you and know that abiding sense of your presence. This is a particular privilege for the people of God. But there are those seasons where it doesn't feel that God is a refuge for his people, where God seems to be keeping himself at a distance, where with all of our effort we try to make our steps towards God, yet God seems to hold himself back from his people. And so the prayer arises from Moses, return, O Lord, how long? How long, Lord, must we endure this experience? I do not hesitate to say that this is an experience that is widespread among the people of God today. And these are not days of the tide being in, beloved. They're not days of immense blessing. They're not days akin to what has been enjoyed by the people of God in other generations. And so we, like Moses, ought to be coming before God and praying similarly, return, O Lord, how long? Are we expected to endure this experience? Is this your will perpetually for us? Should we not, in the yearning of our soul, reflecting the longing of our heart, and conveying to God that he is the treasure of our lives, that this we want him to come into, ourselves to come into our fuller experience of his nearness, of his blessing upon us. Return, O Lord, how long? Oh, this is where we need to begin. Oh, beloved, this is a prayer that ought to be coming from our lips today. Return, O Lord, how long? To show this need for intervention, please, Lord, would you intervene? Intervene in my life. Oh, it can be prayed personally. Of that there is no doubt. The backsliders should pray this way. Return, O Lord, how long? How long will you allow me to have this sense of emptiness in my soul? How long, O God, will you permit me to be at a distance from you? O God, will you not step in? Will you not revive? Will you not restore what the years that the locust hath eaten? O God, come to me afresh. Return, O Lord, how long? Don't let me continue to wander in bypath meadows. Don't let me give myself to sin. Don't let me fill my life with nonsense. Return, O Lord. It is emphasized further when he prays, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. In this prayer, Moses acknowledges that the present experience is a result of God's activity, that God has brought this experience upon them. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. He's asking God to turn from what he has done towards his servants. Their current sorrows and sense of loss is because of what God has done. Now, he uses language of repent, asking God to repent, asking God to turn. Scripture sometimes uses language of God repenting, and it does so to reflect a discernible change in his activity towards men. You can find language like this in Exodus chapter 32, in 1 Samuel 15, and Jonah chapter 3. ideas of as if God changes. And of course, it brings this question, you know, does God change? Does God change his mind? But in every case, whether it be here or in those other aforementioned chapters, God acts or speaks in such a way in order to stimulate a certain response in those that are being addressed. He is seeking to stimulate in them the response that he wills and desires. You take, for example, Jonah being sent to the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, we know that God willed their salvation, and so he told them of a judgment that would come on them should they not repent. This is the judgment that you'll experience if you will not repent. And the language is used in order to get them to repent. Hypothetically, should they have not repented, God would have overthrown the city. But the message was intended to get them to repent. The language is used in order to motivate them, stimulate them into a response. And really, God didn't change his mind, he just communicated this idea of change. The only time we would really say that God would have changed would be if God had communicated this message and they had repented, and then God had gone on and destroyed the city anyway. That would have been a change of mind, because he said he wouldn't do that. But he's communicating a message to stimulate a response, a sober message. He is condescending to the frailty of the human heart to bring a sober reminder of the need for them to grasp what he is saying. And this verse is essentially the same. It is a call for divine intervention. And Moses is saying, Lord, let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Intervene, Lord. Intervene. Turn again from what you have brought upon us, from the suffering that we're experiencing. Intervene. Any intervention by God is a mercy in the lives of his people. At any time that he intervenes, either to save or to restore, it is a mercy. It might not be an easy experience to go through, but it is the best thing for us. And Moses here is saying, Lord, would you not intervene? Would you not come and deal with your servants? This is what he felt was so important for him and for the children of Israel. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servant. So as we consider this urgent appeal for divine mercy, we have seen first it is mercy that will intervene. Mercy that will intervene. That is what is being sought for by Moses. Mercifully intervene. And we could go on to elaborate upon the need of that in our day. But I trust that the message has gotten home to you, child of God, that you sense this need for God to intervene, and you will pray similarly to Moses. But secondly, it is mercy that will satisfy. Not only mercy that will intervene, but mercy that will satisfy. That is also what Moses looks for in verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The previous verse, as it includes this question, how long, exposes this sense of loss that we've all already thought about. And the loss really is a sense of a loss of God and the blessings and the reality of the blessings that he brings. It's not that God had removed himself entirely from his people, but there was a sense of the loss of God and a sense of the loss of his blessing. And sometimes, beloved, that's all that matters. The sense of loss. God is in control of what we sense and what we don't sense. And for Moses, there was this sense of loss. And so he prays, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He senses the loss, and so he is dissatisfied. But what would satisfy him? Well, it is a sense of divine mercy. You know, it's not just God coming into the lives of his people or coming into the life of anyone. The reality is, God without Jesus Christ and his finished work is a terrifying thought. There's no comfort in the thought of God coming to a sinner without the intervening mercy that's founded upon the work of Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks that they want the nearness of God without the cross of Christ is a fool. And so the only comfort is knowing that as God draws near, it is upon the grounds, it is that we are enjoying his nearness, knowing that there has been blood shed. This is how Moses, through the Lord, had instructed the children of Israel, setting up the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices that were necessary, assigning Aaron and his sons and the Levites to participate in the ministry of the tabernacle. And all of that was designed in order to reflect the grounds upon which they obtained mercy. And there, as the presence of God would be in their midst, it was hovering over that very area where the blood was sprinkled once a year upon the mercy seat as atonement was made for the sins of the people. And that was reminding them that the nearness of God is upon the ground of shed blood. Well, Moses, understanding the gospel, realizing the grounds of his approach and his ability to pray in this way, understands that God can come and satisfy early with his mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Anyone who was trusting by faith in the finished work, in the blood atonement, was objectively a child of God. That was the ground. And he's praying for them. He's praying for the servants. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants, so satisfy us early with thy mercy. Remember thy servants. It's just coming to mind, but if you go back and read the psalm that we read last Lord's Day, Psalm 59, and David there is presenting the enemies that are coming against him, but these enemies were part of Israel. And he speaks of them and uses language that relates the sense of the unbelief of their hearts, speaking of them as if they were unbelieving, the unbelieving from other nations. And so it is. Even the children of Israel who do not believe, in one sense, they are just like the unbelieving nations that don't know the Lord, that know nothing of his covenant blessings. Just as children may sit, or anyone may sit within our congregation, in our church, and they may have grown up in the church, and their parents may have been Christian, but really they're not the Lord's. They're not included in language like this. When the child of God will pray for the blessing upon the people of God, they're not included. They are not really the people of God. They may be part of the visible body, and they may be included in that representation, yet they are not at heart truly the Lord's people. They are not going to heaven. They do not have an approach to God because they have rejected the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. But Moses here is not praying for such. He's praying for the servants of the Lord, to be satisfied early with his mercy. He wants to sense again the mercy that they enjoy, that is extended to every believer. He wants to sense it. I use that word, sense it. It was objectively true, but he wanted to subjectively experience it afresh. Is this not what revival is? It is a fresh baptism of the realities of what we have in Christ. A refreshing experience of what we have through what Christ has done for us. And while we're not saved by our feelings should connect with what is true. And this is what Moses is looking for. He feels the judgment. That's what he feels. But he wants to feel and sense mercy. And he expects that in turn, it will elevate his joy. I don't think that we have to say that Moses, by praying verse 14, was not a joyful man, but simply that by having a sense of the mercy of God, his joy may be more realized and more full, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's tremendous, really, to think of what he's praying here. It could be translated, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning." And some translations actually translate it that way, "Satisfy us in the morning." In other words, "Lord, let the night be over. Let the darkness pass. Bring us into the morning, Lord. Bring us into the morning where we experience again thy mercy." We have our night seasons. We have our dark days. But we have learned, and the Lord will always teach his people, he will always teach them, that while weeping may endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning. And where do we obtain mercy? Where is Moses going to obtain this mercy? He's going to obtain it the same place the writer of the Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We come before God in prayer. If revival is mercy, and it is, then it is obtained by prayer and in prayer. God's people, the servants of God, have experienced a salvific mercy, but there are times where they need a reviving mercy. And this is what Moses is praying for. "Oh, satisfy us early, satisfy us in the morning with thy mercy. Bring a fresh dew of mercy into our souls, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." That, the final part of that verse, "that we may rejoice and be glad all our days," shows what really Moses is understanding is the grounds of the mercy that he enjoys. This mercy that will come, the fresh awareness of mercy that he wants to satisfy him, will give him joy all his days. In other words, it will have a profound effect upon his overall well-being, not just for today, but his entire future. And that gets into how the gospel deals with the conscience. How the Lord mercifully, in his work, not only deals with our present need, but our future needs as well. It is the child of God who can have this confidence that their conscience will not be continually tormented, that he doesn't have to live continually under a sense of divine displeasure. "Lord, if you satisfy us with your mercy, we may rejoice and be glad all our days." If your mercy comes into our souls and we enjoy your mercy, then that will alleviate all fears. Because the grounds of mercy is the blood. The standing we have is through Christ. It's through our refuge, through the one who is our dwelling place. And through that, therefore, we can be assured that there's no fear. Our conscience never has to be tormented by guilt for the future. I couldn't help but think of this verse as a very applicable prayer for young people. To pray as a child, to pray as a teenager, to pray as a young person, "Oh, satisfy me early with thy mercy. Lord, come early in my life. Don't stay away. I don't want to be a person who's saved later in life. I want to be someone who is satisfied with thy mercy early in life." And I say to you, young person, if you are saved, are you still satisfied with his mercy? Are you? The children of Israel that Moses dwelt with, that he moved along with and lived with, there were times and seasons where their minds went back to Egypt. Their hearts craved certain things from the old life. They wanted what the world had to offer. And discontent arose within their hearts. And they would inevitably murmur and complain. And this happens even among the Lord's people today. To be a young person who has been satisfied early with the mercy of God, saved at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years of age, knowing something of the gospel within your own heart, knowing the peace of God within your own soul, coming to know Christ as a young teenager and being satisfied early with His mercy, and then to hit a stage in life, entering in towards the adult years, and you begin to not be satisfied with His mercy. And the carnal desires rise up within the soul, and you want something else. You need to go back and pray the words of this verse. Lord, don't let me be satisfied with the world. Satisfy me early with Thy mercy. Moses understood what truly satisfied. He did. He had earthly wealth that so many crave. We're told that he had access to the treasures in Egypt. He had earthly power because he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had earthly knowledge because he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. These are things that men crave: wealth, power, knowledge. They think these things satisfy. If I only had more money, if I only had attained a higher position, if I only had more knowledge and would just continually read or study or spend time trying to learn things on the internet, YouTube, and all this, the information day were just constant sound bites and more information available at the fingertips, imagining that it satisfies, but it doesn't. Moses had it all. And as an old man, he knows that satisfaction comes from God, and he cries to God, "Satisfy us, Lord, early in the morning with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." The joy of life is God. Christ, who is joy Himself incarnate, He comes to live within the believing soul, and by His Spirit generates all the gladness and joy that ever could be wanted. Do you know it? Do you know it? I say to you, older person, do you know it? You may have long passed the age and time where you could be saved early in life. But have you been satisfied by God's mercy? While you're still in this life, it is still early. In other words, it is still in time. Don't allow the opportunity to be satisfied with the mercy of God to pass you by and to be lost for all of eternity. Oh, how we need mercy. Moses knew it. You go back and you look at the language that precedes these prayers, and you can see his sense of the frailty of man. What good is wealth and power and knowledge in the frailty of human existence? It has its place, absolutely. But when it all comes to the end, what of it? We're not taking any of it with us. What do we need as the frail creatures of the dust that we are? We need the mercy of God. If we have not that, we've nothing. We need to obtain this before anything else. This needs to be the chief thing. I have obtained mercy through Christ. Oh, satisfy us early with Thy mercy. Let me begin there. Let me know that I have the mercy of God. And then I can continue through the rest of my life and rejoice and be glad all my days. Oh, what joy, what peace, what contentment is given to those that begin with God, begin with Christ, and then live the rest of their lives in light of what He has done. That brings us then, thirdly, as we consider the mercy that is desired here, the urgent appeal for divine mercy. He is also looking here for mercy that will gladden. Mercy that will gladden. Verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." Moses confesses that many of their days and years had been days and years of affliction and evil. That had been much of his existence, at least through the wilderness. It had been One affliction after the other. One hardship after the other. And when you walk through the wilderness of life, sometimes it is like that. We're not promised to have the easy life that so many covet. It is not promised to us. Indeed, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Matthew Paul says on this verse, our afflictions, essentially this is what Moses is praying, he rewords it, our afflictions have been sharp and long. Let not our prosperity be small and short. Our afflictions have been sharp and long. Let not our prosperity be small and short. Moses is looking for better days. Better days. Bring us to better days. And he himself may never have seen it. It may have been hidden from his view, kept from his own personal experience. But he is not just praying for himself. He's praying for the kingdom. He's praying for the people of God. He's praying for the entire body. Make us glad. Make us glad according to the days when thou hast afflicted us and the years when we have seen evil. Lord, we've had a generation of affliction and evil. Will you bring other years that will counter and contrast this? Will you bring years that will make us glad? And you'll see how he sees the origin of true gladness is God. God is the one who makes us glad. He can make us glad. There are other passages that reflect this. Other portions of the Word of God that we find this same prayer. Make us glad. And the child of God at times needs to pray that way. They can't just hope for a change in circumstance necessarily. But Lord, make us glad. And the great triumph of the gospel is that even if in this life it is nothing but affliction and evil, we can learn what the Apostle Paul learned. He lived not by the experiences of this life, but contrasting them with the life to come. Didn't he? Is that not what he reveals in Romans 8:18? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Was he not contrasting his present affliction and difficulty with the eternal glory that was laid up for him? And so in that sense, at the very least, Moses' prayer will always come to pass for the child of God. Make us glad according to the days when thou hast afflicted us and the years when we have seen evil. Lord, give us counter days, a counter experience. And if your life is hard and difficult and wearisome, and trials come and press upon the soul, and God has appointed in your lot continual afflictions. Know this, child of God, let faith persevere. The day is coming when all those afflictions will be completely overshadowed by the glory of eternity. Oh, to have an understanding of the glory that awaits the people of God. This is assured to every believer in Christ. Moses himself might not enter the earthly Canaan, but the joy of his eternal day will far outweigh the afflictions of his time in the wilderness. And yet, we'd still take the prayer, don't we? Amidst the days in which we live, we are not to sit back and think this is an evil day and an evil life and no revival can ever come. We're not to think like that, beloved. We are to understand the ebbs and flows of the existence of the kingdom, of the furtherment of Christ's work. When Moses prays, return, O Lord, how long? It is understanding this. It's underlining that God's people go through these seasons. And over again, through the Word of God, you find these distinct seasons, times of great blessing, times of great trial and darkness. And the cry rising up from the child of God, Lord, change the circumstances. Return to us, Lord. Turn our experience around. So we pray with Moses, make us glad. Bring us into days of gladness. Days of gladness that will overshadow the days of sorrow, the days of hardship. Days, even moments upon the earth where such is the sense of your presence and your power, and Christ is being honored and glorified, souls are being saved, the kingdom advanced, men are being raised up to preach, missionaries are being sent into the world. The great expanse of this globe is being reached by preachers of the gospel. Oh Lord, bring those days to make us glad. There's nothing that makes us more glad than this. Many things make us glad, but nothing that makes us more glad than when God turns the captivity of Zion and makes us to be men that feel as if we're in a dream. The longing in your heart, Christian, let me speak to you who've prayed for revival for years. Do not let the longing cease. You can't. You can't. There has to be this pushing to the very end like Moses. If I am right in understanding the timing of this, this is very near the end of his life, and he is still praying. He's still praying for better days. Praying for the advancement of the kingdom. Praying for the furtherance of the Lord's work. Oh, that we would join with him. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Give us, Lord, days of gladness and joy, satisfying us with your mercy, turning to us again and intervening in our circumstances. May the Lord help us. May he enable us. And as we return to the remainder of this psalm, may there be that increasing and holy expectation of revival. Lord, I say to you, child of God, this is an opportune time. It really is. It has to be an opportune time. Is the Lord not, would he not be designing and orchestrating events to begin judgment at the house of God, and maybe even be so arranging things for better days? May our hope for it be manifest in believing prayer, and may he come for his own name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we look to thee to come as Moses desired. This is the prayer of a man of God. Let us follow in his holy footsteps. Let us learn from him. We cry to thee to step in. I pray that every Christian would have that personal prayer to step in, that God would step in to our own lives, quicken our own seasons of devotion. Meet, O God, with thy people. This very day, enliven our spirits. People are dying all around us. Souls are perishing. The need is tremendous. The threat is imminent. But our God is able, if only we learn to pray. Teach us to pray. And hear our prayers, for we offer them in Jesus' name with our thanks.